your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 35. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you. We thank you for a lesson in your Word, that it is your desire and your mindset to bless children thoroughly. That as Jesus gathered the children around him, he blessed them with the most thorough blessing he could give them at that time. And we thank you for calling us to share that value, to share that purpose. And I thank you for teaching us that you consider us your children, and that one of the richest blessings that you can give to us as your children is an understanding of your holy word. For that very reason, you yourself, by your Holy Spirit, carried the writers of Scripture along and caused them to write your word. By your own power, as Lord God Almighty, through the working of your Holy Spirit, you open minds to understand, and you implant a gift of faith to hear and to know, and to not just see things of faith, but to see you as the ultimate end and the only object of true faith. So, Father, we pray today that as we read your word, that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit, that we would see you, that we would know you, and we would hear you directing us in relationship with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 12, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke, and we pick up in verse 35. The ESV says, stay dressed for action, but that implies that there's something that is already there. Jesus is saying, be dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from a wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and he finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house alone to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and he begins to beat the children, male and children, female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against mother, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, of the earth and sky. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourself what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will like all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, cut it down. This much that we read from God's Word. Of course, you want to keep your Bibles open and follow along. There is an outline for you in your bulletin. And we look at this passage, and from top to bottom, we hear two things. We hear that the people of God are people of anticipation. And we hear a call to repentance. In other words, we hear that we are to be people anticipating Jesus coming, and we realize that we don't do that very well, and so we're called to repent. And repent doesn't just mean say, I'm sorry. You know, some of our houses have the saying, I'm sorry is not good enough. It means making it right, making the correction, carrying out the activity. As a church, we are full of anticipation. We proclaim Christ's death in the Lord's Supper until he comes. And so we anticipate him coming. One eye is on the present, but the other eye is on the expectation of his return. We anticipate that eagerly. Our baptism is a certificate of authenticity, promising true and lasting fullness through union in Christ when he returns and makes all things new. And every Sunday we say that we worship on the day of resurrection because we have hope in resurrection from the dead. And we anticipate our own bodies being made new. We anticipate the brokenness of our lives being made whole. And we anticipate union with Christ that we cannot even imagine because God creates it for us. And so we realize that anticipation becomes a part of our daily living. That anticipation, even for the kingdom of God and for Christ's return, is something that should mark our every moment. And it's interesting to me that it used to be that we would talk about Christ's return this year. And now we don't even think about Christ's return this decade or this generation. Somehow the church as a whole has pushed Christ's return out so that we can focus on now because he's coming later. And this text corrects us. It brings us back to live in the moment every single day as if Christ is coming that day and that moment. Paul tells us to anticipate Jesus as a thief in the night. Matthew tells us to be ready for the bridegroom that makes us complete, who comes in the middle of the night. Some go out and meet the bridegroom in Matthew 25. Others are scurrying about at midnight looking for oil to buy in a day way before shopkeepers came up with the idea of 24-hour activity. And Luke tells us that Jesus made his wishes clear. Every follower of Jesus is to be ready day and night as good servants who will give an account when Jesus returns. And notice in this text five scenarios of anticipation. The anticipation of one dressed for action, the anticipation of serving in the master's place, the anticipation of the refiner's fire, the anticipation of giving account, the anticipation of one called to bear fruit. So first of all, the anticipation of one dressed for action. When we moved to Spokane, the eyes above the city were a little different. Not only could you look up at given times during the day and see KC-135 circling the city and doing their touch-and-go landings endlessly, but when we moved here, you could often catch the sight of a B-52 bomber doing the exact same thing. All the bombers were out training and running their training routes. All of the flight crews were training regularly. And so you would see them all over the city, except, that is, for two or four. Because at any given moment, there was at least one B-52 bomber fully loaded with all of its weaponry ready for launch. And there was its accompanying flying gas station right in front of it, nosed up to the runway. That in a second's notice, a team would burst out of the alert hangar and they would run to launch the KC-135 so that the gas station would be in the air to replenish whatever the B-52 used to accumulate takeoff and cruising flight. To attack anywhere in the world at a simple moment's notice. And day and night, crews lived in that alert hangar where personnel and equipment were protected by irritable MPs with loaded weapons who enjoyed terrorizing crew members and the very few visitors that were allowed in. On the day that I went to the alert hangar, they demanded to see the base commander's signature on my papers. And they shouted the orders, "You will not step outside this building until I personally give you the okay. Is that clear, sir?" When you step out the building, "You will not cross the blue line, sir, or I will shoot you dead." And you knew he meant it. Because nobody was messing around with anyone terrorizing nuclear weapons on a loaded B-52. These MPs were marked for action. They modeled Jesus' instruction in verse 35. They had their gear ready to act in a second. They were locked and loaded. They were ready to run. They were ready to attack. And Jesus describes the scenario of people of his day that are ready for action with lamps burning. Now, the style of the day was not the dress slacks, the pants that you and I have, or shorter dresses that some of you wear. The style of the day was not fit for running or for fighting, because everyone wore long robes. And so in the style of the day, to be ready to fight would to have your robe pulled up and tucked inside your belt. Well, actually on the left side, because you got your sword on the right, unless you're Ehud. And so you are ready to run. You're ready to fight. You're ready to attack. And the lamp is lit and continually lit and kept burning so that in a moment's notice, they would have their robes tucked under their belts and their lamps lit. And when the master comes to the feast, some would run out the door to meet the master while others would be fumbling to tuck their robe up under their belt and fumbling around trying to get their lamp lit. And they would be left out. They would be too late. And Jesus says, be ready at the door. Be peering out the hole and looking for the master to come. And spend your time in anticipation. And we would say, boring. And they're on guard, anticipating, eagerly awaiting. It is the moment of their existence to look for the master with anticipation. And that's the picture that gospel writer Luke creates for the Christian life. to live our life with such eager anticipation that we are ready in a second to act, that we mirror the alert crew and the MPs and those so many places around the world that stand guard so that we are safe. And how embarrassing to not be ready and have the master come in and trip on the sidewalk because of the dark and do a face plant. What curse would come to that household to embarrass the master? And so the text says, be eager, be ready, and be welcoming. Those are the three things that stand out in this first part of the text. To be eager, to be ready, and to be welcoming. And that's how you and I are called by God to live our lives. To live our lives in this day, eager, ready, and welcoming of Jesus Christ, so that Christ doesn't come and interrupt us in something that is so important to our own living. To show that we're ready for the return of Jesus at any moment. To not be caught off guard by sin or disrespecting activity. Christianity, as the New Testament describes it, is all in, all on, all the time. And we are ready to serve. Point C. The most crucial part of anticipation is being ready to act, having the robe up, having the lamp lit. The attitude of heart and life go with the external clothing. It is being ready externally, but even deeper than that, being ready internally, ready to act and carry that out. And that's why in the military and the police force and the fire department and so on, they train and they train and they train. And yet in the church we say, well, it won't happen in my life. I can kind of do what I want. And this text catches us up short and says, no, we don't know that. We don't know that for two reasons. We don't know when God will call us in a moment's notice to come home. And we don't know when God will send Christ, because he only comes in his own time. And as soon as the readiness goes, laziness and sin creep in. There was a story of a guy who was on guard and fell asleep. And you can imagine the wrath that came upon that MP to be guarding an alert hangar and falling asleep on duty. And so Jesus is saying, no. My people need to be ready. They need to be eager. They need to be welcoming, because I am coming and they expect me. They live their lives in expectation of me. And so we become immediately in this text the contrast to the rich young man that Jesus spoke about earlier in Luke chapter 12. The one who had such a great harvest, he was going to build new barns, he was going to create security for himself, he was going to do all this kind of stuff. And here, this guy is the contrast. The ready ones are saying, no, I don't live for myself, I live for my Savior, and I will wait for him with anticipation. And as readiness goes and sin creeps in, we begin to using times for ourselves. Martin Luther said the way we correct that is that we realize and we plan our day in obedience to God the Father. And so we begin by planning our day well, by reading through the Lord's Prayer, by reading the Ten Commandments, by going over these things regularly, and we plan our day. And then he was asked the question, and what are you going to do tomorrow? And he says, tomorrow I'm going to plant a tree. He said, well, suppose the Lord comes tomorrow, or you know the Lord's coming tomorrow. He says, well, then I will go out and plant a tree. He said, well, isn't that rather mundane? Well, it's not sinful for me to plant a tree. I want to plant a tree. And so the Lord will find me doing the basic things of life as I do them. It doesn't mean I'm not ready. I'm living my life without apology and without correction. I'm going to plant a tree tomorrow. And if the Lord comes, he'll find me planting the tree. And we'll go to heaven together. So it's living all of life in that realization that even if it's planting a tree, I'm ready for Jesus. If it's carrying out the work of whatever task we're called to do, it's being ready for Jesus. And in that context comes the fourth thing, being blessed by the master. Look at verses 37 and 38. This is the way people wrote scrolls in boldface type. Verse 37 begins, blessed are those servants. And verse 38 ends, blessed are those servants. So here you have beginning and end, blessed are those servants. And now he's going to, it creates emphasis pointing out how Jesus, the master, will respond to those that he finds ready. Those servants, those blessed servants, will be attended to by the master himself at the wedding feast. The master will pull off his robe and put on the servant's cloak. The master will honor his servants by serving them with his own hand and his own loving attention to detail. And they are singled out for peculiar honor. But there's still more. The faithful servants have to anticipate trouble, and they need to be ready to defend. Point E. In the same way that no one knows when the master comes, no one knows when the thief appears. And so the call is to be ready for the master or ready to defend that which belongs to the master. Puritan John Owen said, "We cannot say we are ready for salvation if we are not on guard and ready to defend the gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ in our living." Furthermore, he says, quote, "If we won't defend salvation, the teaching of God's word in our church, then we don't care much for salvation or for God's word," unquote. That the things that we anticipate are things that we're willing to fight for and we're willing to defend at all costs. And at this point, Peter realizes that Jesus has just given the challenge of a lifetime in a few short words. And so he says in verse 41, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Who are you speaking to here? Let's be clear on this. I mean, I got to know if I need to be ready or if this is for somebody else." And Jesus replies with a question of his own. Verse 42, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time?" And so it creates a scenario of anticipation of serving in the master's place. Jesus says in verse 42, "Who then is the faithful and wise house ruler who feeds the household?" See, every now and then we have to look deep into the text. We have to see the fine print. Every contract that we have comes with fine print. Well, the Bible does too, and it explains things. So you look at the word servant in verses 37, 43, 45, 46, 47. We have it in English in 38. It's supplied to make our reading clear. All of those words for servant are the word in the Bible that we usually translate as slave, or slave serving household duty. In Greek, it's the word doulos, which doesn't mean anything. It just means that that's what it is, slave. It's the Apostle Paul's favorite designation for himself, and so it should be our favorite designation as well. When Paul talks in a letter to the Philippians, a letter, and he says, "Servant of Jesus Christ, slave of Christ," that's his moniker. That's how he wants to be known. And that we too are slaves belonging to God to the service and joy of his household. In verse 42, however, the word is not slave assigned to the house. It is house ruler who supervises the house. It's the person who stands in for the master while the master is away. He makes sure the house functions well. He makes sure the slaves have nutrition to carry out their task. And so, yes, Peter, this is for you, but it's also for all. For all those with a special calling. Again, John Owen says, "God reserves a special calling in his church for those that he calls to be elders and those that he calls to be ministers of the word. They are house managers." He uses this language. They are the ones that follow in the apostolic tradition. They're the ones where Jesus is saying, "Yes, Peter, you aren't just a slave. You are a slave who has been freed up from household duties to be the freedman, the house manager." And so, really what the text is saying is that all of those that are called to share God's word in a particular way are standing in God's place. So, the coffee break leaders that prepare the Bible studies to lead the discussion are managers feeding the group. The Sunday school teachers that are preparing the lessons to feed the children or the adults are house managers in that kind of. The GEMS leaders, the cadets, counselors, the church officers, the apostolic foundation are those that are communicating the message of God's word as food for the body of Christ. And second, we see in this to value what matters. When this slave does well for the master's cause, verse 43, the master honors that one with his own possessions. The master will give from his personal provisions to bless that house manager because he served the Lord and the body. But on the other hand, look out if the master's values are not upheld. And so we see point C, to beware the skewed values. Three times values are skewed or wrong. Number one, beware of the housemaster who is a bully. Verse 45. This servant is given a promotion by call alone, and yet this servant who beats or disregards the children's servants, so that's the third word now in the Greek language that we have for servants in this passage. We have the household servants, the slaves of the house, and we have the housekeeper, house manager, and now we have the word that has the word child in front of it. We have the servant that is the male child and the servant that is the female child. These are the boys and girls of the church. And note well, the master promises violent action against child abuse on the part of those he calls to office. He will break the abusers himself in two. He uses the word to say that they will be, what we have in English, the word dichotomy. They will be two parts that have no relationship together. That when he divides them, it will be impossible to put them back together because the parts are opposing each other all the time. They're heading in opposite directions. They cannot be rebonded. And he will set them apart with the not faith. An extreme curse. That he calls us to serve in the master's place and to love the children as he loves them. And second, beware those that disregard the master's wishes. So not just the attitude of a bully, but understanding what the master wants and then just deciding, well, we don't have to do that. We can do something else. Verse 47 describes the manager who knows the thing the master values. He or she knows God's will from his word, but chooses to follow culture or thinks he's staying away for so long that he really doesn't care. I can kind of do what I want. And there's emphasis on me and mine and right now instead of on him and his and all the time his. And that one will receive a severe beating. And the third one shows there's no excuse for ignorance. Verse 48, the one who does not know what the master prefers, does not know the master's value, does not know the master's desires, but he still does something that the master isn't pleased with, that one is not permitted to plead ignorance. The one that crosses the will of God that's been plainly made in creation, Psalm 19, Romans 1, and scores of other places, is without excuse, and that one will be held accountable and given a beating, albeit a light one. In other words, the message of the text is that Jesus comes with reward for those that are ready, with action for those who abuse position and even abuse values. And those that just don't know that there's no excuse because we do know. We have been trained, we've been taught, we've been given the gift, and we need to know. And then he gives a proverb, point D, the proverb for living the master's values. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they have trusted much, they will demand the more. These are sayings for life that everyone of the day knew. We probably don't use them the same way they use them, but we get it, don't we? We get the understanding that the one who's given much is going to be required a lot. The one who's entrusted much is going to be demanded more. And all that we've been talking about, there have been two parties, the master and the servants. The master and the called servants, the household servants, the child servants, even the proverb, the giver and the given, the one who receives and the one who's accountable is the giver. The ones we trust are the ones we expect to not disappoint us. And everyone who's been entrusted with anything in the church breaks out in a cold sweat. And in that, we remember two words. Repentance and restoration. We must repent for every communal error and every disappointment that the Lord brings to our minds. And in restoration, we must focus on the call of Christ to serve as he instructs. And then we remember that Jesus himself bore our curse, past, present, and future. He bore our curse in His body on the cross, and He made us His servants. And in masterful speech, Jesus has just captured every one of us. And now He tells us that He came to baptize with a purifying fire to consume the dross and to refine the metal that we are created to bear. And so, number three, we anticipate the refiner's fire. There will be a baptism of fire. Do you remember when Luke introduced John the Baptist back in Luke chapter 3? As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And we say, so good, check. And with fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand. He's coming to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, and the chaff He will burn with an unquenchable fire. He's coming to refine the grain, to separate the chaff from the grain kernel. The grain kernel He takes into His barn, He burns the chaff with fire. He's not playing around. Malachi 3 says, Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way for me. I'm coming, God says, I'm coming. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He is a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings to the Lord. The messenger in verse 1 prepares the way for God Himself. God Himself comes to His temple, but He comes not just as a good old buddy. He comes as a refiner's fire. He comes to cleanse. He comes to purify. He comes to separate chaff from grain. And in that day, the mark of purity is, interestingly, the offering we collect. Offering is always a mark of true worship. Always. You couldn't have an Old Testament worship service without an offering. Now, why people think they can do that today, I don't know. I guess for the same reason they don't have to have prayer in a service either. But these are things God commands. It's a mark of true worship. We have to do this. And in that day, the mark of purity in the offering is called the tithe. That everything has been separated and everything's been set up. So think about it. If we can't get a little thing of kindergarten level Old Testament understanding of giving a tenth, we're never going to figure out God's plan and God's ways. And if we can't show that in our lives, then we have a deep correction that needs to occur within us. We need to be refined before He refines us and burns that which we don't want burned. The surprise of Luke 12:52 is that it's not the case that everyone understands the logic, not everyone be refined. Even families are going to be divided. And Jesus says, get this point straight. Settle your disputes wherever you find them. Settle them. Don't be hauled off to adjudicate these situations. Settle them right now because you might pay the price and you won't like it. And even families are going to be separated. Families are going to be divided. 3-2, 2-3. And please don't make allegories about who's home in the text. I mean, forget that nonsense. You understand the message. Families of five are going to be divided, 3-2. So just realize that He comes to divide. Listen to the message and let it burn your heart and turn our minds to God the Father. And learn that He presents us in the context of school lesson number one. That our giving shows our heart. And then move on to other things. Learn to appreciate the cleansing of Christ from things that we could never clean ourselves and live for Christ. And finally, to anticipate even giving account. To anticipate Jesus' return is to anticipate accountability. Accountability is on every line in this text. Not only is the servant to be ready, but the servant will give an account by his action of his readiness. He will give an account of his service. And so why would we think that this text would not speak to us and call us to account? And we've learned that, haven't we? That God speak to us right now. The Word of God speak to us in each text, right where we are at the moment. And it becomes a word of mercy to spare us the trauma of judgment. It becomes a word of mercy to spare us the things that would make us look foolish if we were doing them when the Lord returned. And so we hear God's loving appeal to repent and to be diligent in the reconciliation of Christ. We, like the people of Jesus' day, read the signs of creation and we predict a summer rain or scorching heat. And God's word is a message to us to predict Jesus' reaction to those of us on earth. To know that we are hearing and heeding His word or we are ignoring His word. And to know that Jesus is coming forth a day when He will usher in His glory and He will cause every knee to bow and every tongue confess. And then Jesus clarifies, and no, those who die in horror or calamity are not being judged more severely. That's just evidence of broken humanity, just as cancer or heart disease or whatever. But repentance is the point. Anticipation and repentance, chapter 13, verse 5, and heed the call to bear fruit. The anticipation of one to bear fruit. That the Master comes and He looks for fruit. Fruit is the mark of salvation. Fruit is the expectation of kingdom. And Jesus expects us to live life in witness, bearing testimony to the fact of Christ that bears fruit. And He comes and He says, where's the fruit? I've been looking at this tree for 3 years and I see no fruit. Cut it down. And yet, the household manager is the intercessor, saying, let's give it another year. Let's work on this one. Let's scratch up the soil around it so that the water penetrates. Let's put some manure in here and give it some nutrients. And let's just see. Let's attend to this one that's not bearing fruit. Let's lovingly attend to this tree to see if we can give it the best to make it the best. Oh, what an attitude. If we would look at each other and see somebody struggling to bear fruit in their lives, and if we would lovingly devote ourselves giving the very best, everything that we can do to remove the barriers from the Word penetrating in, and all striving together in that regard, pleading for mercy, praying for each other, begging for patience to let us work at this together, all of us together. And we act like the vine dresser, expecting the best because we're in the struggle together. And when somebody's lagging behind, it's, no, let's not just get rid of it. I mean, dead wood, right? No, let's all devote ourselves and do what we can do that the whole orchard is producing together. We're all working together and all helping each other because it is the one God who called us and the one God who owns us and the one God who fills our hearts with a certain assurance that is undeniable in our conviction of faith, and one God that actually produces fruit. And so let's all work together to bring about that fruit. And in that, God comforts us and God actually establishes our work so that praise is due to His name. By His wonder, by His word, we learn of Jesus. We hear the call to live in eager anticipation for Jesus. And we realize where we fall short. Nobody needs to tell us. We know ourselves where we fall short. We realize where we stop ourselves from bearing fruit. And so we repent, because that's the language of this text. We repent. And we pray for God to redirect us. And then we help each other with the best that we can bring to bring about fruit for the honor and glory of our Master and our Lord and Savior. And together then, we eagerly anticipate His glorious return. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for challenging us in Your Word today. We thank You for not only coming in and speaking a word of correction and rebuke that brings us to repent because of fright, but from showing us that even when a tree is having a difficult time, that there's still a work of intercession that can take place, and that You are willing to agree with that vine keeper or that crop manager, and You're willing to give another period of time. And so, Father, we gather hope because we hear the harshness of being ready, and we hear the harshness of the call to bear fruit, and then we hear this compassion that You're willing to work with the supervisor manager to bring about what You need to do in all of us. And so we hear the tenderness. We hear the fatherly hand giving direction. And we pray that You would guide us, and that You would lead us mercifully, that we would bring honor and glory to Your name, that we would live not only each day, but each moment of each day for the return of Jesus, and that we would bear fruit for Your name. Father, do what You need to do in us, that we will bring praise and honor and glory to You. For in Your name we pray. Amen.